And now, your speaker, Cliff Goodwin.
I invite you to take your Bibles and to open them with me to the book of Titus. I find Titus, as are all of the inspired books of the Bible, to be a grand treatise indeed. Years ago, I decided in my studies that this book could be best summarized simply as God's grace and good works. God's grace and good works. Isn't it ironic, yea, isn't it tragic, that in the religious world of our day and time, there are increasing numbers of those who would seek to divorce God's grace from man's good works. Some have even gone so far as to allege that salvation is by grace only, grace alone, and therefore man supposedly does not contribute even one whit to his own salvation. Thus, that would be an example of divorcing God's grace from good works. And yet, friends, you cannot study the three chapters that we have comprising the book of Titus. You cannot study this grand epistle without seeing that instead of being divorced, that these two sublime ideas are beautifully wed together. God's grace and good works both are involved in the salvation of God's people. James teaches us that as well in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. But as we refer to Titus tonight, there are great sections in this epistle pertaining to the grace of God. I think specifically about Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. That's a great section to highlight. But then you come to Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 8, and you find another great section on the grace of God. And yet, in all three chapters, chapters 1, 2, and 3, you read about works. You read about good works. You read about works that must be maintained for the kingdom's sake. And so, friends, there's no doubt about it. There's no doubt about it that God's grace and good works go hand in hand. And yet tonight, our topic is more specific than these. The topic that has been assigned to me comes from the first four verses of this epistle, and I hope that you're open there to Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, where we're going to discuss tonight the Christian's hope of heaven. Friends, is there any more subject in all of God's Word that can bring cheer to the heart than the subject of heaven? That is what life is all about. Our living life on this earth is all about doing so in such a way that one day heaven can and will be our home. And the glimpses that the Word of God gives us into that home of the soul, heaven, those glimpses only give us, as it were, a foregleam, a foretaste of the wonders and the bliss that will be ours one day in eternity. As we sometimes say or sing, even as the ages roll on. And yet it's interesting, and in fact, Kevin, I've been benefited from being assigned these four verses. I have found that oftentimes in our study of books of the Bible that we often overlook the opening two or three or four verses of a book. And I believe that's probably been done many times with the book of Titus. We read through the salutation and we know that this is the hello and the greeting, and we just hurry through that and we're ready to get into the body of the letter. And yet there is so much said even in these opening verses. Let's read them together. Verse 1. Paul, a servant of God, or a slave of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, better, which produces godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Now you'll notice that verse 2 is the particular verse from which our study comes tonight. In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Now you couple this verse with Colossians 1 and verse 5, and there we'll find that our hope of eternal life, friends, is not upon a rejuvenated earth. Our hope of eternal life is not to be in this earthly realm, no. But Colossians 1 and verse 5 tells us that our hope is laid up for us in heaven. That's where our hope is projected. I don't want to be on this earth forever. I want to be in heaven in the presence of my God. And that's the hope I'm given as a child of God. That's what the Bible teaches concerning the Christian's hope. Read on, verse 3. But hath in due times, or now at the proper time, manifested His Word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. I love the way Alexander Campbell translated these verses in his Living Oracles translation. I find it very helpful. Really, all of verses 2 and 3 and half of verse 1 form what we would call a parenthetical statement. Let's read it and omit the parenthetical statement and you'll see the greeting or the salutation. Verse 1 again. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then you begin the parentheses. So skip down to verse 4. To Titus, mine own son after the common faith. That's basically the greeting. Paul identifies himself as the author in the first half of verse 1, and then he digresses. And we as preachers, we can digress. We can get off on a tangent sometimes and begin expounding. Even the seemingly most simple of ideas, we can expand on those. And certainly by inspiration, the Apostle Paul was well qualified to do that. And so the latter half of verse 1, all of verse 2, all of verse 3 form a parenthetical statement. And really, the bulk of our studies tonight will come from this great parenthesis. And then we pick back up in verse 4 where he identifies the initial recipient of this epistle. He says, to Titus. Well, preacher, what do we see here tonight about heaven? What do we see here tonight about our hope of going to heaven when this life is over? I want to share with you some three ideas that I believe we can develop and that we can extract from these four verses, three ideas, and having done so, the lesson then will be yours. All three of these ideas tonight highlight or emphasize opposites. Let's begin with lesson number one. When we consider the Christian's hope of heaven, number one, we need to realize it is an undisclosed promise revealed in a disclosed word. An undisclosed promise revealed in a disclosed word. Now, at face value, you may first think, well, that's a contradiction. How can something at once be undisclosed and yet be disclosed or revealed? Well, friends, we're not talking necessarily at once. But we are highlighting the fact that the Scriptures tell us that the hope of eternal life in heaven with God one day was for ages undisclosed. It was for ages secret or hidden. And we're going to see verses that use some of those very words, secret and hid. But draw your attention now to verse 2. Let's go back to verse 2. Notice that Paul says, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. And folks, just think about that. Not only before you and I were born, you can go back much further than that, but even before God Himself spoke this world into existence. Before He ever said, let there be light, Genesis 1 and verse 3, God already had in place a plan. He was already thinking about me. He was already thinking about you. He was already thinking about all humanity who would ever live upon the face of His green earth. And here we read that there was a promise made by a God who cannot lie, before the world began. And that promise pertained to eternal life. that promise pertained to the Christian's hope. Now, in that respect alone, we can see that there would be a sense in which it would be secret. A sense in which it would be hidden. Because this promise originates in heaven. It originates in eternity. And thus, in one sense, it would naturally and inescapably be hidden from the earthly realm until it was revealed. But now I want you to turn over with me and notice some passages that explicitly highlight for us the secret nature of this promise, this hope. It was secret for ages. Turn over with me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 16, verses 25 and 26. Here the Apostle Paul, the same inspired author, is bringing this epistle to a close. It's interesting that he closes Romans in a fashion similar to that with which he opens the book of Titus. Isn't that something? Romans 16 in verse 25. He says, "Now to him that is of power to establish or establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery." According to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. We know from the wording in Titus, it actually went back before the world began. It's been kept secret, or it had been rather, had been kept secret from before the world began up until the time of the gospel. Up until the Christian dispensation, as we're going to see in a few moments. But put with it verse 26. "But now is made manifest," now in the gospel age, "it's made manifest, and by the Scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." Friends, God for a time had a secret. God for a time had kept something hidden. Namely, this promise. The promise of eternal life, which when that secret is revealed, it's going to be the hope of the Christian. We're going to have this hope. Now turn over with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And if you have a marker or a ribbon, it might be most helpful to maybe leave that in Titus, because we'll be coming back to Titus here in just a few moments. But in Ephesians chapter 3, let's begin reading together at verse 3. Paul writes, by inspiration, "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery." Some versions may read, "the secret." He made known unto me how that God would save both Jew and Gentile in one body, the church. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 17. That salvation would give the hope of eternal life. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 5. Paul says, "How that he by revelation made known unto me this mystery." Now notice this. "As I wrote before in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." I've often asked audiences, how would you like to understand what the Apostle Paul understood? And you think about that. Wouldn't we all agree that the Apostle Paul had a great understanding of the gospel? Wouldn't you say so? I mean, by all means, he's an inspired apostle. How would you like to understand what the Apostle Paul understood? And someone would say, "Well, preacher, that would be fantastic. That would be great." Well, Paul gives you the key right here. He told the Ephesians, he says, if you want to understand my knowledge in this mystery, if you want to understand my knowledge in the unfolding of God's scheme of redemption, he says you need to read. Verse 4, "Whereby when you read," not just read anything now. No, there's sometimes there's far too much reading of all these books. Every book under the sun, it seems, except for the 66 that matter. The books of the Bible. He says, when you read, verse 4, "you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ," verse 5, "which in other ages..." In other ages, from before the foundation of the world, it was not made known unto the sons of men, not fully known at least, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the Gospel. Now move down to verse 9 for the sake of time. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery or of the secret, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Folks, there is a very real sense in which the promise that you and I relish so much today as Christians, there is a very real sense in which that promise was for the longest hidden. God's promise of eternal life, made possible by the gospel, made possible for Jew and Gentile, made possible in one true church, friends, for ages, that was hidden. And so we're considering, first of all tonight, the undisclosed promise. The undisclosed promise, but now this is where it gets important or interesting, I should say, revealed in a disclosed word. It's revealed in a disclosed word. Go back with me to the book of Titus. And we know that the word disclosed simply means manifested, means revealed, it means made known or laid bare. Well, notice this in Titus chapter 1. In verse 2, Paul mentions that God made this promise before the foundation of the world. And so naturally and inescapably, at least for a while, it would be unknown to men because it originated in eternity. But now verse 3, he says, "But this promise hath in due times," or now in the proper times, "God has manifested His Word through preaching." He's made known His Word, which includes this promise. And the way that He's made known this Word is through preaching. Now friends, there are some striking similarities here between Titus 1 and verse 3 and a text we read a moment ago, namely Romans 16, 25 and 26. Striking similarities. Especially when we read about how through the preaching of Paul, there could be the obedience of faith among all nations. Friends, it's sad and it bespeaks a lack of Bible knowledge when we hear those clamoring for the doing away of preaching. Some say, well, preaching is antiquated. Preaching's day has passed. We don't need preaching. We need something more relevant to our day and our society, be it drama or be it any other thing that they would substitute for the preaching of the Word. Friends, we do not serve a God who has so little foresight that He would create the plan for His church in a fashion that would one day become irrelevant. God doesn't operate that way. The way I've heard one brother express it is that our God is never caught off guard for any contingency. In other words, He in His wisdom has known and has decreed that throughout all time, from the cross onward, that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, the preaching of the cross is the power of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. Friends, the preaching of the message is so important because it is through that preaching, the preaching of the gospel, that the undisclosed promise is disclosed. It's made known. It's revealed through the preaching of God's holy and inspired Word. I want you to turn over with me. Well, before you do, let me show you something else from Titus chapter 1, if I may. In Titus chapter 1, when it begins in verse 2, in hope, another translation, and I think perhaps a preferable translation, would be for hope, or for the hope, indicating to us that Paul's apostolic labors especially his preaching of the word which was committed unto him, verse 3. He was given that by the order and by the charge and by the command of God. You preach this message, Paul. His preaching was for the hope of eternal life, as one commentator put it, was for the purpose of instilling hope in the hearts of the hearers. Friends, nobody could have any hope. Nobody would have any hope if they did not first hear the gospel message. Now turn over with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You've heard this text. But now as we read it tonight, beginning at about verse 11... Or actually, let's move down for the sake of time to verse 13. As we read it tonight, I want you to think about how the Word of God, preaching the Word of God, hearing the Word of God, how the Word of God instills hope in the heart of the obedient hearers. Notice 2 Corinthians 4:13. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, what was written, Paul? I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, Paul says, and therefore speak. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. Now if you write in the margin of your Bible, out beside verses 14 and 15, especially verse 14, write a four-letter word. Hope. Hope. Paul says, I believe and therefore I speak, verse 13. He says, I've been given this hope by the grace of God. And he says, I, in return, I'm preaching and I'm spreading and I'm propagating this hope. I'm preaching the message whereby hope can be instilled in your hearts. And that hope is mentioned in verse 14 when he mentions the assurance that we will also be raised up by Jesus and shall be present with the apostles and with all the saved. For that matter. Friends, I'm going to the same heaven Paul's going to. And brother and sister, you're going to the same heaven Paul's going to. The hope that was Paul's is our hope tonight. It was an undisclosed promise. But today, friends, it has been revealed in a disclosed word. Aren't we thankful that God has revealed His gospel, His good news, whereby hope is shed abroad, as it were, in our hearts. But now, number two tonight, let's go back to the book of Titus. These first four verses and the second seeming pair of opposites that we can draw from these four verses relative to our hope is that the Christian's hope is shared by uncommon people bound together by a common faith. Those are our two opposites. Uncommon people bound by a common faith. Now, I want us to begin backwards here, and I want us to say something, first of all, about the common faith. In Titus 1 and verse 3, we read about the preaching of the Word. We read about how that was a charge, an order of God given specifically to Paul, but not to Paul only. In the Great Commission, all of us have the responsibility in some way or another of preaching and teaching and spreading God's Word, God's truth. And so here we see this Word is preached and it's spread. But friends, it's inescapable. Now don't miss this. It's inescapable that there's only one message. Have you ever been asked by someone, and perhaps they were just as well-intentioned as they could be, but they asked you the question, what faith are you? Have you ever been asked that? I was asked that one time. What faith? Friends, that implies that there are a multiplicity of faiths. That's what it implies. But your Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, your Bible says one Lord, Jesus Christ, one faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and one baptism, baptism into Jesus Christ, according to the teachings of that gospel. Friends, there are as many faiths, speaking with regard to a body of doctrine, there are as many faiths as there are Lords. And there's only one Lord. And there's only one faith. And so that's why we can say that Christians are uncommon people bound together by a common faith. I love the way Peter words it in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1 when he regards his recipients, he regards those to whom he was writing as those of like precious faith. Someone says, well, preacher, that's talking more about the individual faith. Friends, don't struggle too hard. Don't labor too hard to make a distinction between individual faith and the body of faith, the doctrine, because all true individual faith is rooted and grounded in the faith. It's like a two-sided coin. True enough, on one side you have heads, but true enough, on the other side you have tails. And if you think of faith as a true-sided coin, or a two-sided coin rather, we know that speaking with regard to the body of doctrine, it's the faith. But then you turn that over, and rooted and grounded in that is my faith. My faith better not be separated from the faith. I'm to believe the one faith, Ephesians chapter 4, and verse 5. Now this is highlighted here in verse 4 of Titus. Look down at Titus chapter 1 and verse 4. To Titus, mine own son after the common faith. Folks, it's not idealistic. It's not pie in the sky, so to speak, to say that all of God's children can believe the same doctrine. That's not idealistic. That's not impossible. Our Bibles tell us that God is not the author of confusion. 1 Corinthians 14 verse 33. Now I know as well as you that religious minded people in this world today believe divergent doctrines. I know that. I know they believe contradictory doctrines. I know that they believe different things. But I'm here to tell you tonight, that's not God's fault. God didn't reveal but one truth. God didn't reveal but one faith. Paul tells Titus, you're my genuine son, my legitimate son is the idea of the Greek, after a common faith or the common faith. Friends, the common faith binds together an uncommon people. And both of these ideas are pertinent to the Christian's hope of heaven because number one, our hope is established upon this faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. The word substance there is very, very literal in the King James of 1611. It means that which stands under, substance. Faith is what stands under our hope. But not only that, friends, we don't have any hope unless we live holy lives that are peculiar to the ways of this world. That's where the uncommon people come in. There's an interesting progression right here. I want you to back up with me to verse 1, the first verse of this book, Titus 1 and verse 1. There's an interesting progression here with which we'll flesh out this idea, uncommon people. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, King James says, according to the faith, actually it would be better rendered, for the faith of God's elect. Now, if you write again in your margins, out beside verse 1, connected to the word elect, write chosen. And then under chosen, write few. Because in Matthew 22 and verse 14, our Lord taught us, for many are called, but how many are chosen? Few. That's uncommon. This is a rarity. This is a small number in comparison to the whole. That's why we regard Christians as uncommon people. They're the elect. They're the chosen of God, and only few are chosen. So Paul is an apostle and a servant for the faith. Then number two, for the acknowledging of the truth. And then number three, for godliness. Now, if we just simply rearrange that order, we can make really practical sense of these three ideas. As an apostle and as a preacher of the gospel, Paul labored for three basic things, and I'm going to give them to you all beginning with the letter E. Number one, he labored so that people might be educated in the truth. That's the second item in verse 1, the acknowledging of the truth. There's got to be knowledge. Friends, there's no way for an accountable man or woman to be saved in eternity without first knowing the truth. That we've got to be educated somewhat in the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul says of God, who will have all men to be saved. That's God's will. Is that everybody be saved? How will that happen, Paul? And to come unto a knowledge of the truth. And so Paul labored as a preacher of the gospel so that people might be educated in the truth. But now number two, he also labored in the gospel so that people might embrace the truth. I know it's a marvel to you as it is to me. But believe it or not, there are some folks, and it's possible in this crowd here tonight, there could be someone here tonight who knows the truth as well as I know it. Friend, how many gospel sermons have you heard? Maybe you're here tonight with a spouse, a loving wife or a loving husband, and you've sat beside them through the years and you have learned the truth. You've heard gospel sermon after gospel sermon. You've heard it by men who could deliver it a lot more capably than I. You're educated in the truth, but you're yet to embrace it. I'll just put this in Alabama for you. That blows my mind. Sadly, we have one such person in our congregation back home. He's there every Lord's Day. Every time his wife is there, he's there. He's got to know the truth as well as I do, but he won't embrace it. This is the faith that is mentioned here in verse 1. The acknowledging of the truth is the education in truth. But when he says, I'm an apostle for the faith of God's elect, faith is more than just knowing it. Faith is embracing it. Faith is accepting it. Faith is believing it. Faith is trusting in it. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, everybody present on the day of Pentecost learned the truth. Everybody present learned that they had with wicked hands taken and crucified the Son of God. Every one of them learned it, but only 3,000 of them embraced it. Then they that gladly received His Word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Hebrews 4 and verse 2 tells us that as powerful as the Word of God is, as powerful as the Word of God is, it will do you not one bit of good until it is mixed with faith on your part. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2. In fact, and friends, this is sobering in light of eternity, but in fact, the very Word which could have saved your souls in this life will one day be the very Word that will condemn your soul in judgment if you don't obey it now. Jesus said in John 12 and verse 48, He that rejecteth Me and receiveth not My words hath one that judgeth him. The Word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Friends, Paul preached so that people would be educated in the truth. He preached so that people would embrace the truth. But now number three here from verse 1, he also preached so that people would emulate the truth. The word emulate is just a word starting with the letter E that means the same thing as imitate. In other words, we've got to put the truth into practice. Now this is the word godliness at the end of verse 1, Titus chapter 1 and verse 1. the acknowledging of the truth, and the King James says, which is after godliness, the idea is the truth will produce godliness if it's acknowledged and if it's embraced. It's interesting in what scholars term the pastoral epistles. I don't really like that terminology. But in the preacher epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, it's interesting how godliness is emphasized. It is a recurring theme throughout all three of these books. And it denotes the practical side of Christianity. It denotes how Christians live. We put the truth into action. As we've heard it said before, we practice what we preach. Brothers and sisters, I can stand before you tonight and I can tell you in all love that if you and I will emulate the concepts and the doctrines taught in this Word right here, we will truly be uncommon people. Uncommon people in this world. And that's congruent to what Paul said in Romans 12 and verse 2. And be not conformed. Don't be conformed or pressed into the mold of this world. But be ye transformed. You become an uncommon people. And as you become an uncommon people, you'll be bound together as brothers and sisters by a common faith. And folks, that's the only people who have hope. The only people who can speak of the hope of eternal life in heaven are those uncommon people bound by a common faith. Christians. New Testament Christians. And that's the second thing we see here in our text. But now number three, as our time's fleeting. We've talked about an undisclosed promise revealed in a disclosed word. We've talked about uncommon people bound by a common faith, but our third contrast tonight, we need to think about an unseen hope one day fulfilled by a seen Savior. An unseen hope one day fulfilled by a seen, He will in fact be very much seen, Savior. Preacher, how is it that hope is unseen? Folks, we all die, don't we? Hebrews 9 and verse 27 says, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." We've all, I'm sure, we've all said goodbye to loved ones. We've stood there by that open grave and wept. I just received news this morning that a dear friend of mine, a gospel preacher, lost his battle with cancer last night at 11:30. Folks, that's not eternal life. Not dying in this world, that's not eternal life. The hope for which you and I are yearning is still, as of yet, unseen by those of us who live. We're still dying. And as the old song said, none of us are going to get out of this world alive. And so this idea of eternal life is unseen by us. And Paul said that. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. If it weren't unseen, it wouldn't be hope. Romans chapter 8 and verse 4. See whether or not the Bible teaches this truth. Romans 8 and verse 24. For we are saved by hope. Hope urges us and motivates us, spurns us onward in faithfulness. We are saved by hope, but hope that is seen. If you've already realized it, if you've already enjoyed it, if you've already experienced it, He says that's not hope. Hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not. Friends, I don't know anybody who lives forever on this earth. I've never seen that. But I want to go to a place where every one of us will live forever. And where I won't stand by any more open graves. I won't receive any more phone calls that a dear friend has lost his battle with some disease. I won't hear that. It may be unseen right now, but it's hope. And hope is something that though not experienced yet, it's anticipated. It's not only desired, biblically speaking, but it's anticipated as well as desired. I know it's coming. Because it's as sure as the word and the promise of the God whom I serve. God cannot lie. My hope is rooted in that assurance that God cannot lie. It's an unseen hope. But friends, one day it will be fulfilled by a seen Savior. In the opening chapter of Revelation, John tells us that when He comes back, every eye shall see Him. Oh, I know about a century or so ago, some alleged that Jesus had come back, but it was a secret return, and that only a few ever saw Him, if any ever saw Him. Folks, my Bible doesn't speak anything about a secret return. When Jesus comes back in His second, not third, fourth, or any such thing, there'll be one more coming. That will make two in all. And when He comes back in His second coming, John tells us in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, that every eye shall see Him. Now, for most of those eyes, that will evoke a feeling of dread and terror that strive as though I might, I cannot verbalize tonight with mere words. For most of those eyes who see Jesus in the clouds, oh, they're going to be screaming and pleading for the mountains to fall on them and cover them. But if you'll turn over to 1 John chapter 3, you'll find your perspective and mine. Oh, there's something important about our seeing Jesus. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, John says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." John says, can you imagine it? Can you believe it? That the God of all eternity has condescended toward man and has elevated you and me to His sons and His daughters. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. But then he says in verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear," speaking of Jesus, "when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Oh, it will be dread and terror for the lost, but it will be glory for you and for me. Now that's the hope of heaven. Folks, we've got to see Jesus. Jesus has got to come back to take us to where we want to go. John 14, verses 1 through 4. He told the apostles, "I'll come back. I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And that promise is good for you and for me." 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. We will one day see Him, and that will bring our hope to fruition, and it will be fulfilled in reality. In Colossians 3 and verse 3, or back up to verse 1, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." Now notice verse 4. "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear..." Now appear denotes what or implies what? If He appears, that implies we're going to see Him. "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory." Folks, in this life, we're slaves. Paul used the word doulos in Titus 1 and verse 1. Now, King James says servant. It should say slave. Paul, a slave. An apostle and a slave. And in this life, all of us will be slaves either of sin or of the Savior. Romans 6 and verse 16. In this life, we are slaves. But in the next life, we shall reign as kings. Revelation 22 and verse 5. Now friends, that's an unseen hope, one day fulfilled by a seen Savior. And that's the Christian's hope of going to heaven. Let's close our Bibles and let's take our songbooks out to the song that Brother Greg Vinson mentioned a moment ago for our invitation song. Friend, this is not theory. This is not an exercise in futility. What we are doing in the next 5 minutes is where the rubber meets the road. If I may say so with all due respect and in all love, you either came out tonight lost or saved. If you came out tonight saved, I hope you've been encouraged. And may God bless you as you continue to serve Him. But friend, if you came out tonight lost, and you leave here tonight lost, it's not going to be God's fault who has revealed His gospel. It's not going to be Cliff's fault who, to the best of my limited ability, have tried to teach you that gospel. It's going to be your fault. Why would you leave here tonight lost? Why? Friend, why not place your faith in the only one who can save you, Jesus Christ? Why not repent and turn away from sinful living that will only damn your soul? Why not confess with your mouth the sweetest name that can ever be uttered? And why not tonight be immersed in a watery grave for the purpose of washing away every sin you've ever committed? Friends, there's not a better deal on the table than the offer of a new start. Why would you not do that tonight? Brother, sister, if you're here tonight, but you're not found faithful, why would you not correct things tonight? Confess your sin as you repent in your heart. Let us pray with you and pray for you. And the Bible says God will forgive you. 1 John 1 and verse 9. As we leave, there'll be the haves and the have-nots. Those of us who have the Christian's hope of heaven, and those of us who do not. And I pray if that's the case in your life, you'll correct that now.